Good morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for being gracious to us. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit that you poured out upon us to seal us, to say that we're yours, and to teach us how to love you and to teach us how to live like you would have us, and to teach us how to understand your word. We ask that through your Spirit right now you'd help us all to understand your word, understand what you wrote for us to understand, and to come away knowing who you are and knowing how you want us to act. We ask, Father, that you'll make our hearts soft and receptive to your message. And it's all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're still in 1 Corinthians. It's been a long time since I've been up here in front of you. I felt the need to take a vacation that I very much enjoyed. And now we're back. We're in 1 Corinthians, we're on the point of dealing with spiritual gifts. And we've spoken 3 times on the subject already. This is going to be the last. And it's important as we do this to review, to understand where we're at. This morning, we're going to be specifically talking most of the time about the gift of tongues, which is one of those kind of a hot button topics. And it's kind of fun to talk about because you know that most people have questions. And I know I hear a lot of different things coming from lots of different areas on different people saying, well, this is what I think it is and this is how it ought to operate. And so it's a good thing to talk about. And it's something that I'm sure a lot of people have questions about. It's also not an easy thing to talk about because, except for this one area, there's not a lot of teaching on it in Scripture. So we've kind of got it all in one spot. We're going to look at it. We're going to try and pound through it. And we're going to try and come up with what Scripture's teaching on this specific gift of tongues is. And also finish up the portion on spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11 brought up the subject of meetings within the church. And Paul said, okay, now we need to start working on some things. He says, I got some things to praise you and I got some things to not praise you about. And he says, there's some things you do really well and some things you don't do very well. And he says, this subject of meeting, your meeting together as a church is incredibly important. And he's going to bring it up again over and over again. He says, it's important because you together, when you meet, are what the world sees of Christ. And what the world sees of the nature of God. And if you get this wrong, the world is going to have a very skewed picture of who God is. But if you get this right, they're going to see correctly who God is. So this is important to the heart of God, and you need to act in certain ways. And the first thing he taught on in chapter 11 was head coverings of women in public meetings. And he said it was important because it helped show that God was a God of order. And it also helped show that the whole church was submissive to Christ and to God. And then he went on and he talked about the Lord's Supper and how we're supposed to conduct ourselves when we come together to remember the Lord and how important it is. And he said this is once again the picture the world gets, and you've got to get this right. He says it's even so important that when you get it wrong, God will judge you for it. And so these are important things within the way the church operates. Then he went on in chapter 12. Still the topic is their meetings together. And he started a topic which he uses for three, or a subject within this topic, which he does for 3 chapters, 12, 13, and 14, on how to use your spiritual gifts when you're together as a church. And it's a very important topic. So he spends 3 chapters on it. In verse 7 of chapter 12, for review, you can turn back to it. Paul makes it clear that spiritual gifts is a manifestation of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, within a believer. And this makes it, he also makes it clear that these gifts were used to build up the entire body of Christ. So the spiritual gifts are important because without it, we don't know who is our key. It's how we know who's really a Christian and who's not, in a way. And he says, if you see Christ in a life, that's what a spiritual gift is. And he says, specifically, what Christ wants to do is use you to build up each other. And so he talks about how spiritual gifts are given for the common good. It's a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And he goes on and explains how different things work. And he says, actually, the spiritual gift is a gift to the church. And the teacher is a gift to the church. It's not a gift to an individual. And the person who's really compassionate is a gift to the whole church. It's not a gift to the individual. And he spends quite a long time explaining that. That what's important is to realize that each of you, with how God designed you, supposed to serve in the church, and you are God's gift to the church. And therefore, when you're missing, you're taking God's gift to the church away. And so it's important to be there and be active and be doing what God created you to do within the church. In chapter 12, Paul continued explaining how the church really does act as a body. And he says, he gives some analogies of, well, a body is like this, and a body does this. And he says, oh, by the way, so also is Christ. And he repeated that phrase several times. And he says, you know, a body, when one part hurts, you know, everything hurts. When I have a toothache, I don't say that someone says, how are you doing? I don't say, I'm doing great, but my tooth hurts. I have a toothache. It's all of me. The body hurts. If I have a headache, I have a headache. And God says, I designed your body that way, and I designed my body that way. And he says, this is how it works. When one part hurts, everything hurts. And he says, here's another thing that you do with your body. He says, certain parts which you think are a little less comely or a little less presentable, you honor them exceptionally well. And they might be just a little weaker, so you honor them a lot better. And I don't honor my hands very much. I put them out and I hit them with things all the time and I make them bleed and I do these things to them, treat them terrible. But there's parts of my body I do honor and I keep covered and I protect because they're weaker. And God says, that's how I designed my church. And there's certain parts I put up in front and I let them get hammered. And he says, they're honored because they're strong, and there's certain parts that can't take it. And so the whole body together honors them by protecting them. And he says, and you know what? It's the weaker parts that are so much more important. Because I can do without my strong hand, but I can't do without the organs within that can't even move themselves. And he says, that's how I designed the church too. He says, there's the parts that are up front, and they might get a lot of looked at, but you know, the church functions without them. But you take away certain members that are the heart of the church, who are always behind the scene, and all of a sudden, people don't feel cared for. And people just start dropping away because nothing's the same as it used to be. And he says, that's how I designed my church. It's a body. And so that's what spiritual gifts are. It's God's gift to the body of individuals, and we've all got to be present, and we've all got to work together because we're a body. And then he goes in chapter 13, and at the end of chapter 12, he gives a list of gifts. And this list of gifts is important because the Corinthians have a specific problem. And Paul is beginning to work on a correction of that problem. And their problem is they picked one gift, and that gift is the gift of speaking in tongues, and they elevated it. And they thought it was really important, probably because some really charismatic people had that gift. And they said, if you want to be a good Christian, you got to be like me. And so Paul looks at that, or Paul hears of it, and he says, well, I want to set some things straight. And he gives a list at the end of chapter 12 of spiritual gifts. And he gives them an order of authority. He says, this one carries the most authority, and then a little less, and then a little less, and then a little less. And last in his list is tongues. And his point in that is, you see where it fits. And there's probably other gifts that trail along after that, but he's shown that it's not the most important. And then he goes in, he says, and I want you to think something, learn something right now. He says, you need to have the mindset that you want to use your gift to build up the church. And so you ought to desire the greatest gift, and you ought to move up this list. But something can't be missing, and that is love. And you've got to learn how to love each other. And every use of your gift and every interaction of you with each other has to be out of love and motivated by love. And so that's what he spends a whole chapter. In 1 Corinthians 13, we all know it. But the point is, when you are together, and no matter what you're doing in the church, you need to be loving each other. And when you make a decision, it needs to be out of how you act in the church. It's out of love for everyone else. And when you get up in front of anybody, or if you decide to exercise your gift in whichever way, it's not for your own personal gain. It's out of love for everyone else in the body that you are trying to help. And so now we're up to chapter 14, and that's what we're going to be going over today. We're dealing with the proper exercise of spiritual gifts within the church, and specifically, the proper use of tongues, of the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1. Pursue love, yet earnestly desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Well, that's interesting. I thought we were talking about tongues. Well, he is. He's leading into it. And he says, pursue love. Remember? He says, this is the thing you've got to seek after. And he's tying it into the previous chapter. He says, and earnestly desire these spiritual gifts, and earnestly desire to use them, and especially that he may prophesy. Well, why does he pick that one out? He put it at the head of his list before, too, as a more important gift. He put the apostles, like himself, even ahead of that. But he said, desire this. Why would he say that? He goes on to say why prophecy, for instance, is of more use than tongues. Verse 2, for one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. If one speaks in a tongue, as it's used here in this verse, he doesn't speak for the benefit of the church. God understands, but the congregation doesn't. And Paul made it really clear before that the spiritual gifts are to be used for the building up of the body. And he says, if you're speaking in a tongue for your own benefit or for whatever use and no one can understand you, you miss. It's not really a spiritual gift at all. It's your gift to yourself. It's not the gift of the Spirit to the body. He says, but prophecy. If you are prophesying or telling forth God's message in words people can understand, at that point, you are building up the body. At this point, it's really important to remember that spiritual gifts are supposed to be used to build up the body, and they're supposed to be used out of love. And that putting these together, we know that this use of tongues doesn't work that way. And all the effects of prophecy, in verse 3, says, one who prophesies speaks to men for edification, for exhortation, and consolation, have one major difference between that and the gift of tongues. And that is, they can only happen if men understand what they're listening to. Does that make sense? If I got up and I spoke a really good message in a language you don't understand, or if anybody else did, it means nothing to you. You weren't exhorted, you weren't edified, you weren't built up, you were probably asleep. At least that's what happens to me. And he's saying, this is the difference. You can get up and you can speak what people understand, or you can miss. And you can speak what they don't understand. And since the gift is to be used to build up the church, this doesn't count. That's the really simple synopsis. Now we're going to get more in depth into it. Verse 4. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but one who prophesies edifies the church. Some issues brought up in this verse we can't even really deal with till the end of the chapter, so you've got to bear with it. But Paul's basic point is, who's being done? Are you doing it to build yourself up, or are you doing it to build up the church? Some people take this verse, and it says, one who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, to say, well, see, Paul is saying there's a good use for tongues because we need to, you know, build up my spiritual walk and I'm edifying myself. And Paul here cannot be saying that because he makes it clear 9 times in one chapter he uses the phrase, in the church. The context is in the church. And in the church, Paul is saying, this doesn't really have a place unless it's practiced right. Paul is not advocating the use of tongues for self-edification. Instead, he's condemning the public use of tongues that does not result in helping others. If the gift is used in love, it's going to benefit others, not just oneself. Verse 5. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. And this verse is important because it shows really quick at about the point when it sounded like it was going to come down really hard that Paul is not actually condemning the use of tongues. He's only condemning the wrong use. He says, actually, I wish that you all did it, right? He says, I wish even more that you would prophesy so that you could actually build each other up. And this is the two things he's going to hold opposite each other. But this verse at the end also gives the scenario for tongues to be used correctly in the church. If it is interpreted. The phrase at the end when he says, and greater is one who prophesies, one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edifying, can be actually, unless one interprets or unless he interprets. Doesn't really matter who's doing the interpreting, but unless someone interprets so you can hear and the church can be edified, Paul's saying it's not right. But if it is, go ahead. Use it. Verse 6. But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, what will I profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophecy or teaching? If I came only with the gift of tongues, I would do you no good. I must have other gifts as well for you to be built up. Interpretation could be of the verse, if I came to you exercising the gift of tongues, I would not be of any benefit to you unless I also speak to you without tongues of revelation, of knowledge, in prophecy and in teaching. The criterion for if it's right is still their benefit or their edification. Uninterpreted tongues gives nothing. Paul's point is that in order to benefit the church, the message must be understood. It seems like it's over and over again. It's really redundant. It's because it is. And it's a simple point. And what's amazing is how much is misunderstood in the church in America today. Verse 7. Yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Verse 8. For if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? He uses musical instruments to make the point that noise without communication is worthless. And I understand this because I have three younger brothers. And I remember a point in time when each of them got their first toy instrument, whatever it was. And there's only so many times you can hear jingle bells with not one pitch changing before you just kind of go nuts. But you know, that's a song everybody can remember. And every child who gets their first instrument or kazoo or anything, da, 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 da. You're like, it's jingle bells. Great. Now play something else. And you never know because it's one pitch the whole way through. He says, Paul says, well, this is easy. You expect musical instruments to change and have communication and to give you an idea. If you can't apply that to yourself, you know, what's wrong? He says, and a trumpet in the army or a bugler, he's got to prepare men for battle by sounding a certain call, and it means get ready, and another call means attack, and another call means retreat. And if he just plays one thing, everybody knows he's worthless. And he says there's a few things that got to fit in there, because, you know, not only does the trumpeter have to know his sign, but the people listening have to know it too. And the trumpeter's been taught one code, and people listening have been taught another, they're in trouble. Or if the trumpeter just has really big swollen lips, they're still in trouble. He might know what to do, but he can't get the message across, and it's all noise. Noise without communication is worthless. And then Paul applies it in verse 9. So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. How much more your mouth should be used to communicate and not just make noise. If we expect musical instruments to not make sounds without meaning, it's consistent that we should expect the same of our mouths. If we get impatient with the bugler who can't get his bugle sounds right and clear, you know, I had to think about people who I get impatient with because they can't get their language right and clear. And I got pretty impatient with that last 2 weeks, especially when I went for 3 days without hearing anybody use the English language right, and we're still within the state. And I'm really frustrated because everybody I talk to, whether on the phone or anything else, I can't talk to. And I think, but you're here. Shouldn't you be able to talk to me in a way I can understand? I shouldn't have to learn your language. And Paul's saying the same thing. Within the church, how we need to operate. You need to be using your mouth to build others up. And if they can't understand you, you're not doing it. Verses 10 and 11. There are perhaps a great many kinds of languages in the world, and no kind is without meaning. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and the one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. Paul continues applying this to tongues and languages. All languages have meaning. It's true. And what's interesting is all are intended to communicate. And you know what else is interesting? When it doesn't happen, the other person is always the dumb one. Right? And that's what he says. He says, if someone speaks a language different than me, he's a barbarian to me. He's below me. And it doesn't matter where I am. If this person can't speak my language, he's dumb. Why can't he get it right? And he's thinking the same thing about me. And Paul says, okay, apply this to your meeting. If someone comes in and none of you can speak the right language, do they think that, you know, you're really something great? Are they thinking, wow, this is cool. No, they think, what a bunch of morons. Can you get it right? Verse 12. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. Now Paul directs their zeal for spiritual gifts. He doesn't condemn them. And he doesn't reprimand them. And I think I've been kind of condemning so far. But Paul doesn't do it. He doesn't condemn them. Instead, he says, you know, your zeal is right. You should want to have spiritual gifts. Because spiritual gifts are used to edify the church. So seek to abound. Seek to have lots of tongues. And lots of prophecy. And lots of love. And lots of all these different things. For the edification of the church. That's where it's used. And seek to let love guide you in how you use it. Verse 13. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. This is again ambiguous because it's just a pronoun. Therefore, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that the one may interpret. It might be himself and it might be someone else. And Paul is saying, pray. If you've got this gift of tongues, pray for either yourself or someone to interpret. You know why? Because if not, you've got to be quiet. If you want to use it, it's got to be interpreted. Why? Because otherwise, you're not building up the church. And that's what these spiritual gifts are all about. It's building up the church. Are you in and among the church to see the church get stronger, to see the church get better, to see the church become more like Christ? Is that why you're here? If it's not, then you're wrong. Verses 14 through 19. Big section, for if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray in the spirit, and I will pray with my mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. I thank God I speak in tongues more than all of you. However, in the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. These are probably the most misunderstood and debated verses in this chapter. There are 2 major divisions on how these verses can be taken. There are those who say that Paul is saying that this gift of tongue, in this gift of tongues, the person who is speaking with his own mind doesn't even know what he's saying. He's speaking something, but he himself doesn't know. And there's also those who say that the word that's translated mind here is also best translated understanding. And then they say, and it's not my understanding, but it's my understanding that I'm trying to communicate. So the person does understand, and they're trying to communicate just using a different tongue and understanding, and so they're just kind of missing. So there's 2 main camps on it. The second group, I'll deal with first, they would be the ones that say the speaker does understand what he's saying. The speaker gets up and he knows what he's saying, but it's coming out in a tongue that he never learned by a gift of the Spirit. And verse 17, to back this up, says, you know, you're giving thanks well enough. You're doing a good job. Verse 4 says that the one speaking in a tongue is being edified. But the point of this chapter is about edifying others with my gift. But this doesn't mean that I don't know what I'm saying. And, you know, the Greek grammar does allow this. And it's, those who would take it this way would interpret these verses, you know, if I pray in a tongue, what I am thinking and understanding is not bearing fruit in others. What should I do then? I will pray with my spirit and I will pray to be understood also. I will sing with my spirit and I will sing to be understood also. Otherwise, if you pray with your spirit only without transmitting what you're thinking, how will the person who doesn't have a gift to interpret you say amen and agree with you? If he doesn't even know what you're saying. After all, isn't that the point of meeting together in the church? To do something together? You're doing a good job of giving thanks and you know what you're saying, but the other person isn't being moved to give thanks with you. I thank God, Paul says, that I speak in tongues more than you all, but in a church meeting I would prefer to speak 5 words to be understood so that I may instruct others also, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. There's another group. The other group says that the speaker doesn't know what he's saying. They take verses like many of our, your English translations, NIV, NAS, and actually King James, take it this way. And they say that one's own mind is what's unfruitful. And He's not even using his own mind in the process. And he's speaking something, but he has no clue what's actually going through his own mind. But, and they use to back it up, they say, what about the verse that says, let the one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret? Said, if he knew what he was saying, he could just interpret himself anytime. That's why he's got to pray that he needs to interpret. And so this would be interpreted like this, these verses 14 and 19. If I pray in a tongue, my spirit is praying, and my own mind is unfruitful, or is doing nothing. What should I do then? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray using my mind also. I will sing with my spirit, and I will sing using my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks using only your spirit, how will those who do not have an interpreter know what you have said in order to say amen and join with you? Your spirit is being thankful, but there is no one else, including you, who is being built up. I thank God that I speak tongues more than all of you, but in the church meeting, I would prefer to use my mind to speak 5 words rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. And it's interesting to me that this is one of the most debated sections of this right here, of this whole topic of tongues. And you can get books on both sides. People who say, no, they don't have a clue what they're saying. Just like, and they'll, usually people who practice it say, we don't have a clue what we're saying, they do it. And we have another camp over here that says, no, they do know what they're saying. And they're trying to communicate, but through gifts of the Spirit, it's coming out in the language other than what they learn. And they argue back and forth. And the two translations that I gave you and the two interpretations that they both wrote it out end up the same. Both times Paul says, well, it doesn't matter. Don't do it unless you have an interpreter. And so it doesn't matter where it ends up. And people, we have such a debate in right now in the church at large in America. Do you do this or do you not? And it's not just in America. The debate is. And no matter how you take it, the answer is, you don't. Without an interpreter, you get the tongues that you're supposed to be used. If both I don't know what I'm saying and the people who listen to me don't know what I'm saying, don't do it. And Paul is saying, and it's interesting in all this, that he brings it up again. He says, you have the ability to control this. He says, and if you think speaking in tongues is cool, how much better to use your own language and just don't speak in tongues and build up everybody else around you. Verse 20. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. Paul is saying that he doesn't want childish thinking among the church. The child prefers flashy or showy things to stable things. But an adult learns that, no, I've got to have a basis for what I form my opinion on. And I don't want just the prettiest thing and the flashiest thing. I want something firm. Paul says, that's how you need to think. There's one area you can be childish in. This is evil. He says, don't know anything. Be ignorant. Your whole life. Go ahead and just let the jokes go over your head or whatever else. But in this area, be mature. Don't follow the flashy thing. Follow it stable. Verses 21 to 25. And the law is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people. And even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is a sign, is for a sign not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together and all speak in tongues, and ungifted or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. These verses gave me the most trouble as I was going through it. And I couldn't figure out what it was saying, because it seemed like Paul, in this quote, was contradicting what he said just a few verses later and how he applied it. But the quote actually was what I was misunderstanding. The quote is in Isaiah chapter 28. I'm going to read the quote as it's originally written and the verses after it for context. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 11 says, indeed, he will speak to this people through stammering lips and a foreign tongue. He who said to them, here is rest, give rest to the weary, and here is repose, but they would not listen. So the word of the Lord to them will be, order on order, line on line, order on order, line on line, a little here, a little there, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. Therefore hear the word of the Lord, O scoffers, who rule the people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by. For we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. Your covenant with death will be canceled. Your pact with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, then you become its trampling place. Here's what that is talking about. Isaiah is writing to Israel. And he's saying, you know what? You have gotten message after message after message of prophecy, and you keep on ignoring it. And so God's going to give you a sign. You're going to hear foreign languages among you. You know who it's going to be? It's going to be the Assyrians. You know what they're going to be telling you? Order! Order! Get in line! Start walking. And they're going to walk you right out of here. That's what he's saying. That's what the prophecy was through tongues, because you didn't listen to the prophecy when it came. You're going to have to listen to those who are speaking in foreign tongues, something that you don't understand, and it's your punishment for not believing. So then, Paul uses in verses 21 through 25, talking about this quote, they hadn't believed the prophecy that was given to them. So he gives them tongues. He says, this is your next sign. When you hear tongues, you'll know. And you're going to obey those tongues. They're unintelligible to you, but they'll get you to do what they want you to. They're going to walk you out. If they had been people of faith and had listened to the prophecies and had obeyed the prophecies like Josiah did, the king who heard the word of God and he turned the nation around. And God said, okay, good job. I'll wait until you're dead before I bring it in. And that's how God works. Is he says, if you would have listened, I would have spared you. But because you refused to listen to the prophecy, which is a sign for believers, I'm going to give you a sign for unbelievers, which is foreign tongues, confusion. So, going on to verses 22 and 23 in 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, why in the gathering of believers are you using something that is a sign for unbelievers, when prophecy should be the kind of message for you? He says, tongues and confusion is a sign God gives for unbelievers. And he says, think back. A little application. When has different tongues not been a curse? When has it not been? It started off as a curse. The Tower of Babel. God says, all right, here's your punishment. Nonsense. And then he brings it to the Israelites later and he says, here, you want to hear, see something you want to sign? How about a foreign language? And he's saying, you're taking something that's given to unbelievers, and you're trying to incorporate it in your meetings where it doesn't belong, and say you're spiritual. So when you gather as unbelievers, and you use something that's intended as a punishment, well, not those who are visiting, whether they're unbelievers or just those who are real believers and don't know about your little group who does it this way, think you're crazy when they hear something that throughout all history has been a curse, and they hear you using it like you think you're proud of it. But if they come in and they hear prophecy and they hear the truth of God told forth by everyone and they see God at work among them, then they're going to know that God is there. They're going to be convicted. And they're going to turn to God. Verses 26 through 35, pretty much the rest of the chapter, Paul is giving practical applications of how this works. He says, this is how you're supposed to carry this out in the church. In light of what we've been going over. Verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. So how should it be? When you meet together as a church, each one of you is a different part and has a different role to play. That's good. You're different people. You have different gifts. The important rule to remember is this. In a meeting of the church, everything is done for the building up of the body, the edification of the entire body. Verses 27 and 28. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three in each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. If there is speaking in tongues in your meeting, and it is a valid spiritual gift, it does have its place, and he said that, if there is speaking in tongues, it should be limited to two or at the most three. And it must be interpreted to be valid. If there's no interpreter, then the one who would speak in tongues has to keep silent and not use his gift right then. So there is a proper place for the gift of tongues within the church. It's limited in amount, probably because it's harder to pay attention to someone who's speaking in a different tongue. It's got to be interpreted. And also it has to be interpreted. It has to be understood. The body has to be built up, or it's not valid. What's said in the meeting of the church is for all to hear and share. If it can't be interpreted, then it couldn't be shared. And this also necessitates one person speaking in a tongue at a time, so one person could interpret it and the whole body could hear. And also note at the end, in verse 28, but if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church, let him speak to himself and to God. That a person can be silent during the meeting of the church, still be active, still be worshiping, and still be a part of the church. Because right now, that gift is not being used. Verses 29 through 31. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. Paul gives the same practical instructions to those who prophesy. And he says, you know what? I've been comparing, and I've said prophecy is greater. But you know what? It's still done for out of love and building up for the church. And you can miss on this one too. And don't think that you're above everything else if you've got a gift that isn't being condemned right now. He says, you too, no matter what your gift is, including prophecy, use your gift for the edification of the church. And don't step on others when you do it. He says, if someone else has a message and you've been doing for a while, sit down, let them do it. He says, let God work through everyone. He says, make sure it's done in order. Verse 32. Very important principle. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. Paul saying, this is why it works this way. God doesn't just take over and use you mindlessly. You're subject to how the Spirit works in your life. And you can choose to obey and use your gift. You know, you see that both ways. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, and the spirits of everyone else who has a spiritual gift, everyone within the church, their spirit is subject to them. And the Spirit of God within you wants to use you in the body. And you can say no. Or you can say yes. And you can say, not right now. And you can do all these different things. And the Spirit of God has gifted you. And how are you going to use it? The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. They don't have to make it chaos. The spirits of those with tongues are subject to them. They don't have to make it chaos. And the spirits of those with any other gift, they don't have to make it chaos. They also don't have to make it any better. But all things are supposed to be done out of love for the edification of the body. God's not going to force it on you. Verse 33, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. And this is why God made the spirit of prophets subject to prophets, and so on down the line. He's not a God of confusion. He wants peace within the church. And he wants people to be able to think and act in a rational manner. And he says, this is who I am. And because I am this way, I've made my church this way, and it reflects back on me how you act. Verses 34 and 35. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Earlier in chapter 11, we looked at the voluntary submission of the women to the plan and authority of God. And we looked at it as a wonderful opportunity to show that the church is being submissive to God, to show that they are a living testimony to the work of God within their lives. Here, just as order of the use of gifts, and we talked about the tongues and the prophets and everything else, just as that reflects on God and who He is and how He made everything to work, just as that is a reflection on His character, Paul brings up something else. And he says, this too is a reflection on God. Women are asked to voluntarily choose a pattern of behavior that shows their submission to God and His plan. This word for keep silent isn't a dominating word. In fact, it's the same word that was used of the people, people who had the gift of tongues earlier. And it didn't say that, you know, you just gotta shut up and sit there. It said, you know, you have a gift. And if there's no one there to interpret, choose not to use your gift right then so you're not a distraction. And choose instead to let the glory of God shine through the person God wants to put up. He says, choose to do this to those who had tongues. It's the same thing to women. He says, choose to do this. And the one with tongues, who had the gift of tongues, that he can still speak his own language. And when the church comes together and they sing a hymn together and they praise their great God together, he still joins in, as everyone else does. And when the church is praying together, he joins in. And it's the same thing, the exact same word, straight across the board, used the woman. It says, keep silent in the churches as voluntary submission that at this time, I'm submitting to God. Not in everything, not like I have a muzzle on or anything else. I show up and I worship my God and I'm obedient to Him. And I show His nature that He's working within me. And I've got an awesome opportunity to do that. Verse 36, was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? Paul asked some rhetorical questions to make it clear to the Corinthians that they shouldn't always voluntarily submit to these instructions. He says, you're not above it. Whether, no matter which place you fit in, tongues, prophecy, no matter what gifts you can't say, but we're better than that. He says, no, well, it's not just you. The church starts elsewhere. And the church has come to you, and the word of God has come to you, but it's not just you. You've got to submit just like everyone else. Verse 37 and 38. If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize it, he is not recognized. In powerful words, once again, remind them of who they are and who they think they can pick and choose who will obey. And Paul's saying, no, actually, you can't. In these areas of proper conduct in the church, God takes the subject really seriously. Because it's a reflection on Him that the whole world sees and that other Christians see. And He says, I want you to get it right. Because people are watching, and it looks like me. He wants you to be careful to follow the conduct you prescribe. So in summary, verses 39 and 40, therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Why? Because it builds up the church. Desire earnestly, we'll use translation to use your gift, whatever it may be, to build up the church. And desire an even greater gift to build up the church. Out of love. Desire earnestly to prophesy, and don't forbid to speak in tongues. He says, don't take this too far and say speaking in tongues is wrong. It's good, it's useful. It's building up the church. And it's done like I've taught. But all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. But just like everything else, everything has to be done like you've been asked to, because it's a reflection on God. So spiritual gifts, what have we learned? We're given by the Spirit. And He knows why He gave each one to each person. And sometimes, we looked at this before when we were in 12, I get mad because I don't have the gift I thought I wanted, or I see something else. But I'm just really railing against the Spirit. And I'm telling God He doesn't know what He's doing. He says, no, actually, you're part of my body. I picked where you get, where you are, what body you're in, what little local church, and what gift you have. I put you there. And I want you to use it for my glory to build up my body. And He says, now everything you do when you're among the church, do it out of love. Build up each other. Get excited about it. You are a part of the body of Christ. And that's a high calling. So make it your goal in life to use your life in that way. And He says, and there are certain things you know that are going to tear down the body. And you, when you get focused on yourself, as the Corinthians did, they thought they had something great. And you know, tongues is a really public thing. Everybody could tell that, wow, that's special. Not everybody can do it. Within the church, outsiders didn't see it that way. And Paul says, you know, be careful how you do that. Do everything out of love. And then you're going to be used as a gift from Christ for all the rest of it. Well, wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be the greatest epitaph? He, she was a gift from God to all of us. And we knew it whenever we were around that. That spiritual gift. The people God has given each of us to each other. We pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you've designed your church. We thank you that also the way you've designed us, that submission is voluntary, and that you let us choose to bring honor and glory to you by acting in the way you ask. And we thank you that you've given us opportunities to be of importance, and to be of importance to each other, and to be of good to each other. And we ask, Father, that you'll help each of us in this church, in this local body of Christ, to be gifts to each other. Help us all live and act in such a way that we build up your church and we build up each other. And help us all to value each other and see each other as gifts given to us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.